All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Galatians 4. This will be an expository series on Galatians. This will be part 20, and Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 4, verse 21 through chapter 5 and verse 4. But once again, with the last message, I intended to get further than we did, so it's yet to be seen how far we'll actually get. I had intended to get through verse 31 of Galatians 4 in the last message and only got through verse 21. Overestimating by 10 verses in both the last two messages. That's all right, because there was a lot more that I needed to include to add to what I had initially planned to preach in the last two messages. Therefore, with this message, let's pick it up with where we left off, and that's verse 21 again. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. Where it says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" As I mentioned in the last message, do you not hear the law is just a polite way of asking, are you really so daft? Look at Galatians 3:10. I quoted to you last time. Let's look at it together. Galatians 3:10, at least the first part of it, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Curse. Not an impotent curse from some finite human, but cursed by God. And then jump over to chapter 3 and verse 23. In verse 23, but before faith came, the same as saying before the new covenant came, we were kept under the law. New American Standard, in custody to the law, referring, of course, to the Mosaic covenant. Shut up, or you could say shut out, to the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Shut out, barred to the faith yet to be revealed. Revealed when? Well, of course, at the inauguration of the new covenant. The added Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works, impossible for anyone but Christ to keep perfectly. That's why it was a curse to those living under it. Whereas the Christian or new covenant is a covenant of faith, as prophesied in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 and quoted in Galatians 3 and verse 11. Are you so daft that you would trade your blessing and liberty in Christ for the curse and bondage of the law that is the Mosaic covenant? Galatians 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We're going to get there, Lord willing, yet again. But back to Galatians 4, 21 through 23 again. 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of the bondmaid, I think it's bondwoman in the New American Standard, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." What's this about? What's this have to do with the discussion at hand? Everything. Verse 24. which things are an allegory. What's an allegory? One, quote, a representation of an abstract or spiritual meaning through concrete or material forms. A representation of an abstract or spiritual meaning through concrete or material forms. Number two, a symbolic narrative. In other words, the two women and two sons are not meant to be taken literally. In other words, Paul's intent is not going to be immediately apparent, but as we proceed, it should become clear. Verses 22 now and through 20, the first part of verse 24. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? All right, I want to start with verse 22. It doesn't matter. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was born by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants. Mark that. Two covenants. That's what's under discussion. The two women represent the two covenants. Verse 24 in its entirety. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. NASB has it as following. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. The Sinai covenant here in verse 24 and the law in verse 21 are one and the same. The law referred to by Paul throughout this discussion in Galatians, particularly as it pertains to Galatians 3:17-19, when it's talking about the added law, it's one and the same as the Mosaic Covenant. I've hopefully made that, or God's Word has hopefully made that abundantly clear by now. But just to be sure that you need to understand, you'll never understand what Paul's discussing here or in many of his other epistles if you don't understand that the word law doesn't always mean the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. But in these cases, or in cases such as we find here in Galatians, the law is referring to the added Mosaic covenant. Furthermore, nothing's changed in the discussion at this point by the Apostle Paul. Thus, do not overlook that this verse alone, verse 24, this verse alone where it says these two women are the two covenants, this verse alone demonstrates that the added law of Galatians 3:17-19 is the Mosaic covenant added 430 years after the promises given to Abraham. Where did that happen? At Mount Sinai. Verses 24 and 25 together. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now thus far, these things are equivalent. Mount Sinai, representing the Mosaic Covenant. Old Jerusalem, that is the physical city of Jerusalem, the capital of the Judahite kingdom under the Mosaic Covenant. And bondage. The Mosaic Covenant, Old Jerusalem, and bondage. Now verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. At least those to whom Paul, the Christians to whom Paul was writing in Galatia. The Jerusalem above, that is the heavenly kingdom. The Jerusalem above, the heavenly kingdom, also known as the New Jerusalem. And it must not be overlooked. Theologically and eschatologically important that the Jerusalem above, the heavenly kingdom, has already been brought down. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelations chapter 21, beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 3. And it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." God is tabernacling now with men. And then it says, "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Verse 3 provides the very same language, that is, "I will be your God and you my people," as found in Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, regarding the new covenant, made with a redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, Hebrews 8, 8. A marriage covenant, don't forget. Consequently, being the New Jerusalem is identified with the same language depicting the New Covenant. That, consequently, if New Jerusalem, being it's the same language, if New Jerusalem is yet future, then so is the New Covenant, which in turn would mean that no one has yet to experience new covenant salvation in Christ. So much for those who reject the present reality of the kingdom. Because Lord willing, we're going to see here very shortly that New Jerusalem and the kingdom are synonymous. All right, continuing in Revelations 21, let's jump down to verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem." Remember, it was holy and new Jerusalem in the previous verses. "Descending out of heaven from God." The Lamb's wife is here depicted as holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. And now look at verse 12. And it had a wall great and high, and the 12 gates, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Why the 12 tribes of Israel? Because that's who Yahweh remarried under the new covenant, as prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2. And fulfilled here in the new covenant, of course. That is a remnant from all 12 tribes of Israel. Now, with all of this in mind, that is, that Christ's bride is described in Revelations 21 as both holy and new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, one and the same, therefore, as heavenly Jerusalem, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. And it says, "But ye are come." Now, first of all, let me stop right there and say, note, not coming or going to come, but are come. Not going to come, but are come or coming. Colossians 1, 12 through 13 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us," not going to make us, but "has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Who's going to deny that? It's pertinent right now. "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness," praise God, "and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, If the kingdom has yet to come into existence, then neither has anyone been delivered from the power of darkness, nor become partakers of the inheritance of light. Revelations 1:9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion, literally co-participant, in tribulation and in the kingdom, and patience and the patience of Jesus Christ. Now there's much more. That's pretty powerful evidence right there, but there's much more scriptural evidence proving that the kingdom is already in existence. It's already come down from heaven. It may be in bad shape, but that's not God's fault. That's because of his subjects and what they've done with the kingdom. A lot of it resulting from them thinking that the kingdom is not even in his existence now. Demonstrating those who teach otherwise are false teachers. Grievous false teachers. And if that seems harsh to you, keep in mind that to reject the extant kingdom is to likewise reject our reigning king. With a multitude of consequences, theological, spiritual, and practical, including our posterity's future well-being. In fact, their well-being right now. In fact, it's the false teaching and denial of the extant kingdom that's at least in part responsible for today's Christians being ground under the feet of today's heathen, per Matthew 5:13. Oh, the kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom is somewhere else. It's yet to happen. It's yet to come. And so nobody's ambassadoring for the king. Nobody's taking dominion for the king. Or very few are at least trying to. And what's the result? The kingdom of men are trampling Christians under the foot. Christians have been resigned to begging for scraps under the table of their secular masters. Now, for more, there's a lot more proving that the kingdom is right now, has already been, has been since Acts chapter 2. What would approximately been AD 33, has been in existence, is in existence, regardless its shape. And I would recommend for more of the, want for more of that evidence, our book, Law and Kingdom, The Relevance Under the New Covenant, both online and, of course, again, yours for the asking. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's jump over to chapter 20, 22 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22, he says, But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable, brought down by the way, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. Heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, one and the same as Paul depicts in Galatians chapter 4. Heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly of the ecclesia of the firstborn born-again remnant, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and husband of the bride, are essentially all equivalent. Along with the kingdom ruled over by the king and his new covenant bride and queen. Jump down to verse 28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom, not something to yet be received, but received. They were receiving it right then, just like John in Revelation, just like Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. These things in this allegory are therefore also equivalent. Heavenly Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, the general assembly of the ecclesia of the firstborn, the new covenant, and the kingdom, and freedom and liberty. Now, back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 through 26 again. And it says, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, or is equivalent with Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. In verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Put simply, it's a contrast between not merely justification by works of the Mosaic covenant and justification by faith, but the difference between the two covenants in their entirety. Between the covenant of bondage, the old covenant, and the new covenant, the covenant of liberty. Do not fall prey to anyone wanting to make this simply about the means of justification. The two women are not merely about the means of justification. They're clearly identified as the two covenants in their entirety. Now, verses 26 and 27. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. Verse 27, or at least the first part of it, is a quotation from Isaiah 54 and verse 1, which along with Isaiah 53 is a new covenant prophecy. Turn over to Isaiah 53 and 54. We're not actually going to read 53, but if you're not already familiar with what it is, I'll tell you here shortly. Isaiah 53 and 54. Isaiah 53 is, of course, the renowned messianic prophecy of Christ. And I recommend reading it. It starts with his birth and goes through his crucifixion. Isaiah 53 is, of course, the messianic prophecy of Christ. And then verse 1 of chapter 4 declares, which is what's quoted in the first part of Galatians 4:27. 54 and verse 1, read it with me, says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth unto singing and cry aloud, that thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh. Now, watch this. Verses 4 and 5. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For thy Maker, Yahweh, get rid of the Lord all in caps and put in Yahweh, and it's very important in this instance. It really illustrates the importance of putting Yahweh back in where God inspired, in addition to the fact that God inspired Yahweh to be in those locations, wherever you find Lord or God all in capital letters. Cross it out, put Yahweh in just like God intended. For thy Maker, Yahweh, this is so important, for thy Maker, Yahweh, the God of the whole earth, is thy husband and the Redeemer of Israel, the kinsman Redeemer. Now keep in mind, this is a new covenant prophecy. Talk about a glorious testimony to who Jesus is, to who Yeshua, Yahu saves, is, who per John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and 14, is the Maker, the Creator of all things, and who became flesh and dwelt among us as Emmanuel. That is God with us. The means by which Yahweh was able to become Israel's kinsman in the flesh, Redeemer. But there's more. This is the one that gives me chills. Verses 4 and 5 again. Fear not, Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more, for thy Maker is thy husband, Yahweh of hosts. Did you catch that word? Widowhood. If Yahweh is Israel's husband, and Israel became a widow, her husband, Yahweh, had to die, as required in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and Romans 7 through 12, in order for him to be able to remarry his divorced and defiled wife, who by the very same process was transformed back into a virgin, per 2 Corinthians 11, 2. The husband, Yahweh, the God of the entire earth, had to die. And praise Yah, he did. Yah, who saves, died. This incredible prophecy was written some 700 years before being fulfilled by Yeshua Emmanuel. Yah, who saves, God with us. At a time when they could have only wondered at its meaning and astounding fulfillment. Tell me God's word isn't absolutely incredible. Tell me God's word doesn't attest to his very existence and to his faithfulness to his remnant people. No man could do what was done here in this passage 700 years, fulfilled so incredibly magnificent, especially when you understand the Hebrew names of God and Christ, that no man could have accomplished 700 years with what happened in Christ. Or even with, for those who don't accept Christ as even being in existence, or even what was written, which then testifies that Christ exists, not only as Jesus, but Yeshua, Yah who saves, Yah who died in our place and was resurrected from the grave. All right, back to Galatians 4. I hope that thrills you as much as it does me. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 27. Again, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, breaketh forth and cry, thou that travaileth not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. The desolate referring to divorced Israel, who Yahweh eventually remarries, and continues to remarry to this very day and age, when every time a remnant of the house of Israel or the house of Judah makes their way to the foot of the cross and the empty grave and the salvation thereby. And who eventually, and let me go back and say this again, the desolate, referring to divorced Israel, who Yahweh eventually remarries, and who eventually, through time, over 2,000 years and counting, would produce more children, born again children, than Yahweh's old covenant wife, that is, national Israel, whose numbers were limited to those born during the time constrained or time limited Mosaic covenant dispensation, and who was incapable of bearing true, genuine, born-again children of God, only possible via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, via 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, the old things have passed away, behold, the new things have come, and Romans 6:3-4, know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Christ, buried and raised to walk a new life in Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. For you are all children of God through faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38 and 22:16, have been clothed with Christ. Now, Galatians 4 and verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Children of the promise. Per Galatians 3:29. And if you be Christ, per Galatians 3:26 and 27, then are you Abraham's seed heirs to the promise. Verse 29, "But as then he that was born of the flesh persecuted him that was born of the Spirit." Again, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." First century Christendom and its children of promise were perpetually persecuted at the hands of the Judaizers, the scribes and Pharisees and others, that is, those born after the flesh, the same as Christ was. Verses 30 and 31, "Nevertheless, that what saith the Scripture, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Don't forget, this is an allegory. The free woman and the free woman and the bondwoman and their sons represent what? The two different covenants. He says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Did you hear it? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Who's the bondwoman? The added Mosaic covenant. Although an allegory, that still should be abundantly clear from verse 24 alone. That is, unless you're trying to protect false doctrine. And in that case, you will probably do everything you can to twist Paul's intended meaning in this epistle and other correlating epistles and passages as well. Cast out the bondwoman. She's been nailed to the cross, to which we're, at least those married to Christ, are supposed to be dead to. Therefore, cast out the bondwoman. She's neither your friend, nor are you obligated to obey her. She's not your mama. That is, provided you're one of the new covenant redeemed remnant. Romans 10:4 again. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness," that is, the bondwoman, also known as the added Mosaic covenant. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believeth and is immersed into Christ." And if that's not true for you, then your mama is the bondwoman, even while living during the new covenant dispensation. "Therefore, cast out the bondwoman, brethren. She's neither your friend, nor are you obligated to obey her, nor those who intend for you to be shackled to her." Those like Peter depict in 2 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 19, who with swelling words of vanity promise liberty, while they themselves are slaves of bondage. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with her yoke of bondage," which is the next verse in this epistle. Let's read it again together. Verse chapter 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." This verse makes me think of Psalm 32:9. "Be not as the horse or the mule, which hath no understanding, with whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle," must be controlled by a bit and a bridle. You're like a mule, like a jackass, which has no understanding. That's where Paul starts. "Who has bewitched you, Galatians, to do what you're doing? Are you so daft to still want to be under the law? You're just as bad as a mule or a horse that has to be controlled with a bridle and bit." Now, what's this yoke of bondage Paul's so strident about warning against? Well, once again, very clearly, the added, fulfilled, and abolished Mosaic covenant. And do you recall what in particular Paul used to illustrate this yoke of bondage? Go back to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, "But now, after that we have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years, the old covenant festivals, their new moons and high Sabbath, the very same old covenant components Paul used to depict what was nailed to the cross in Colossians 2, 14 and 15. You know, I wonder if God didn't inspire Paul to use the feast days and their new moons and Sabbath as illustrations, because along with the Old Covenant's dietary ordinances, they're the Old Covenant components that today's Judaizers are most likely to try to enslave us to today. And I'm sure in days gone by as well. Bondage, not liberty, was the trademark of the Mosaic Covenant, whereas liberty is the hallmark of the New Covenant. But not only because it delivered us from the bondage of the Mosaic Covenant, but much more importantly, because it provides the means for liberation from the bondage of our sins, which under the Old Covenant animal sacrifices could only provide could only provide on a temporary basis. Go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant." Only the blood of Christ, our new covenant Passover lamb, can not only permanently forgive our sins, impossible under the old covenant, but thereby cleanse our conscience as well. But it's not automatic. God has a means by which this is accomplished. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 14. Verse 14 through verse 22, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified," praise God. "Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds as I write them,'" also found in Hebrews 8:10 and in Jeremiah 31 concerning the new covenant. "But this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them," as opposed to just on stones, "and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, where remission of sins is, there is no more, or no more need for an offering for sin. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near," now here it is, "with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Our hearts, it says our hearts sprinkled. Sprinkled with Christ's blood. Remember Hebrews 12:24 that we read earlier? "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling." So it's talking about the blood there. The blood of sprinkling. But it takes more than just sprinkled blood. Look at verse 22 again. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, with which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, and the like figure whereunto even baptism, or more particularly immersion, does also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not for washing the water, our bodies washed with water is that has no that I mean Peter here clarifies it. It's not for cleaning the body. You know, a good shower will do that. That's not the purpose of immersion. It says, but not for the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. The same purpose that the sprinkling is for is the same purpose the washing in water is for, and that's that we might have a clear conscience, having our sins forgiven. And then it ends by saying it's not by baptism alone. Baptism can't save anybody. Baptism cannot forgive anybody. But it's the vehicle by means of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Let me read it again. And like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. It's the death, burial, and resurrection that saves us. But it happens by God's means of salvation as provided in His Word. An answer to a good conscience is accomplished by the precious blood of Yah who saves. When in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Thus, the very same moment our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, John 8:32. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free indeed, not temporarily, but once and for all under the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians 3:17 it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the Holy Spirit is provided, if you'll recall, by the very same means our sins are forgiven and our consciences are cleansed. Acts 2:38, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Once the sins are forgiven, the conscience is cleansed, and God comes in. All right, back to Galatians, if you will. And let's at least get as far as we can here into chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I test again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Well, that doesn't sound too encouraging to those of us who were physically circumcised as a baby. And the women are saying, too bad, boys. You know, I've been known on occasion to tongue-in-cheek use Revelations chapter 8 and verse 1, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour as tongue-in-cheek evidence that there will be no women in heaven. There was silence in heaven for a half an hour. Well, here's payback, ladies, for at least those of us who have been physically circumcised. Well, that is, except for context. If you recall, this entire discussion pretty much began in chapter 2 regarding Paul's refusal to circumcise Timothy. Let's go over there. Galatians chapter 2, as a reminder, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in the Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. See, it's all the same discussion. For whom we gave place by subjection, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Which was the reason... I'm getting ahead of myself. But first, don't overlook that whereas Paul wouldn't circumcise Titus, he had Timothy circumcised, dooming him to an eternity without Christ. Which is what you must conclude if you take Galatians 5, 2 through 3 literally. Instead of interpreting those verses by their context. In fact, by the very next verse. Back to Galatians 5. And this time let's read verses 2 through 5. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. Which was the reason, well, let's go back to verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, or think you are, who attempt to be, you are fallen from grace. Which was the reason why Paul wouldn't have Titus circumcised, because of the Judaizers of the day. Because they were attempting to pervert justification by faith by requiring circumcision for justification, or adding circumcision to the whole scenario. Thus, Galatians 5, 2 through 3 must be interpreted by verse 4, as well as the rest of the context of Galatians. This also provides a means of addressing those who believe and misuse the yoke of bondage in verse 1 as if it's referring to God's law rather than merely the Mosaic covenant. They best hope not, especially they that have been physically circumcised, because if they're right, then they're out. But the context shows us it's not dealing with God's law. It's not doing away. It's one of the favorite verses they use against God's law, of course, out of context. They only usually read chapter 5 and verse 1 alone and never understand that the law that's being referred to by Paul is not the triune integral moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments, but rather the law that Paul is referring to in these passages is the added, fulfilled, an abolished Mosaic covenant. So important. You should be able to see how important it is to get this right. They best hope not that it's referring to God's moral law. Because if it is, then, and not to justification under the Mosaic covenant, or any of them circumcised, ain't going to make it. Now, before concluding, let me add, for anyone wanting to say that I'm also a Judaizer because of doing the same with baptism, Judaizers were doing with circumcision, for anyone wanting to say that I'm also therefore a Judaizer because of what I'm doing, because I'm doing the same with baptism, well, if that be true, my accusers will have to do the same with Christ, Paul, Peter, and Ananias. Because my position on immersion is stolen, quote-unquote stolen, from Christ, Paul, Peter, and Ananias. I didn't make it up. It's not my doctrine, it's their doctrine. In Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, Acts 22, 16, Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, and 1 Peter 3, 21. Consequently, circumcision and baptism are not comparable as works of or for justification. Not unless you want to eliminate Christ as your Lord and Savior, and Paul, Peter, and Ananias as brothers in Christ. I don't care, you know, you may want to eliminate me, but I'd think you'd want to not eliminate Christ, Paul, Peter, and Ananias. Christ, who's our Lord and Savior, and Paul and Peter, at least, who are were inspired by God to write most of the New Testament, and Ananias, who was called of God to bring Saul to bring Saul the gospel and immerse him into Christ. For what reason? To wash away his sins, it says in Acts 22:16. So eliminate me if you want, but I would really encourage you, don't eliminate Christ and these others. Don't forget that biblical faith by which we're justified consists of more than just belief, as Paul made crystal clear right here in his epistle to the Galatians, again in Galatians 3:26-27. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. And then in verse 29, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Praise God for his promises, those provided through Abraham and those provided in Christ, especially those in Christ. Eternal redemption, salvation, forgiveness, justification, and eternal life. All of it already ours. Being carried out already, now, because the kingdom exists now. The king is reigning now. And the kingdom exists, his laws, and all the blessings that come from him and his kingdom, and his glorious, precious laws as they pertain to our societal standard. Oh, we have so much to glory in. So much to praise God in. I can't begin to tell you how blessed I feel to have been born on this side of the cross rather than on the other side of the cross. But why would we want to bring the other side of the cross to this side of the cross, which so many are doing today, regrettably, tragically? And I think not because they want to put us in bondage, they do. That's what they're doing. But because they don't understand the added Mosaic covenant, the added law of Galatians 3:17-19. May God open their eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd be glorified again in us. We're so thankful, Lord, for all of your blessings, all the glory, all the benefits, Father, that you've provided us, not only through the promises given to us through Abraham, but those because they've been fulfilled in Christ, whereby we've been given so much more. And we just praise you, Lord, that you provided us this liberty, Father, that's freedom and indeed free, Lord, that can only be found in Christ and by your Spirit and by your Word. And we glory in it, Lord. Open those who have eyes that have yet to see, Lord, this glorious provision and what it means as regards to these two different covenants, the new covenant, the covenant of liberty, and the old covenant, the covenant of bondage. Praise be unto thee, O Lord. Thank you for your word once again. Thank you for your love and mercies. We praise you. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.